the book of Ephesians is so centrally about is the oneness that we enjoy in Christ, the unity of God's church, and especially today, that's kind of where we're going. So let me just begin by asking you a question, a couple of questions. How many of you would say that you love the church, like you just love the church? Okay. How many of you would say you've been hurt by the church? Many. How many of you would say you love your family? How many would say you've been hurt by your family? Yeah. And so it goes, right? So often we hurt and we are hurt by the people that we love the most. It almost seems inevitable. Wherever we're gathered in close community, we spend a lot of time together. There's opportunities for us to be hurt and to hurt other people that we love. And sadly, those hurts can really strain the ties that bind. Of course, we see more and more cases where husband and wives just give up on their marriage. Where adult children write off their parents and don't allow them to visit the grandkids. Where siblings refuse to even acknowledge that they were born of the same mother and father. They don't even talk to each other. I've seen many of these situations throughout the years. And of course, the same hurtful behaviors are often found in churches as well. A senior pastor and an associate pastor get sideways with each other, and the church splits, and the church members have to decide which pastor they're going to follow. It's horrible. The choir director, you know, rallies the choir to become lobbyists who just vote down every change that the elders try to make in a struggling, dying congregation. Prominent families leave a church when attempts are made to integrate suburban and urban youth into the student ministry. I mean, I've seen so many situations like this in my 35 years of serving the local church, and I've experienced significant pain within the church. But I want to tell you, I love the bride of Christ. I love the bride of Christ, and I suspect many of you do as well. And amidst our failures and the pain that we sometimes endure within the fellowship of believers, I continue to believe that the local church is the hope of the world. I continue to believe that true, authentic, God-honoring unity is only to be found in the name of Jesus Christ and in the bride. And it is worth the struggle to contend for this unity and this oneness that Jesus died for. Amen? But let us not kid ourselves. We don't always get it right. And sometimes we hurt people, and we are hurt by people. And so we want to talk about that and keep that in mind as we come to our text today in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, because the Apostle Paul is a pastor, and he understands church. He understands this assembly of believers, and especially new believers that come from a Jewish background and a Gentile background, and he's giving them timeless direction and challenge in regards to the unity of the church. So let us stand and read together as we walk through Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. The words are on the screen. Let us just all read together. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thank you. Please be seated. Holy Spirit, we invite you to continue to dwell in our midst and even now to speak to us through your word. Challenge us, convict us, empower us to live in such a way that we bring you glory, that we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Teach us what this means and how we can be intentional. That your church would become famous for unity and for oneness, for joy, for the power of your presence, and not the divisions and the hurtfulness that sometimes accompany people's minds when they think of the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My message will fall under three subheadings: the practice of selfless virtues, maintaining unity, and then what makes for peace. So first, the practice of selfless virtues. So Paul begins here, you know, after three chapters, we've talked about this. He really kind of sets them up for all that Christ has done, and he prays for them in very deep prayers. And then he says, so then, walk. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with deep affection. Please, walk in a manner that is worthy of the call that you've been called to. And we touched on this a few weeks ago. Whenever you hear this language of calling, the first thing that should come to our minds is our election. We were called, we were chosen by God when we were dead in our trespasses. We were saved through his unmerited grace. He practiced a degree of unconditional love, acceptance, and mercy that we did not deserve. So whenever we think of calling, first and foremost, that means your election. But secondly, it also means as those who have been saved by grace, we have been sent into the world as witnesses of God's grace. We have been sent as ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ to make the good news of the gospel known and to make all nations into disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know all of that. But if you're really listening to these virtues that accompany this walk of one who is worthy, you know, of the call to which you've been called, it sounds like we have to live in a very selfless way, right? Listen to these virtues. Walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Each of these virtues is an expression of selflessness, which is precisely what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I suspect that there's nobody here who would disagree with any of this. In fact, you would probably be like, yeah, all y'all should live that way. I mean, no one's going to disagree with this. We all, you know, like, we want the church to be selfless, which means they should meet our needs. I mean, let's face it. A lot of people walk into church and they have very significant needs. And they're not ready to live a selfless life. I mean, I can just point to so many people that I'm just sitting here today, and you've walked through the door carrying a tremendous burden of grief. The loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, so much loss. And the person who walks into the church covered in grief, they're not prepared to live selflessly. They have real needs for comfort, for encouragement, for friendship, for people just to walk with them through that time of grief. Right? I mean, a young person, maybe you're a young person here today, and for whatever reason, you really felt like today's the day. I'm going to go to a church, and I'm going to see if I buy anything that they say, because I'm not really convinced in the whole thing about the Bible and Christianity, but the world's a mess, and I'm looking for something. But that young person is not ready to walk selflessly. They came with needs that they hope to get met. You know, the homeless person that sneaks into the back on a cold Sunday morning, they're hungry and they want a warm place to sleep. They're not ready to live selflessly. And truth be known, the vast majority of us come to church and we have needs that we're hopeful are going to get met, right? I mean, even if it's just an encouraging word, you know, some scriptural instruction for the way to live our lives, to worshiping God in spirit and truth, to maybe serving in a way that gives us a sense of purpose and fulfillment that our gifts are being used. I mean, a lot of us come to church with needs. In fact, most people do. And that's great. No problem. But can we agree that as we come together and we assemble together, if what is singular and most important is that our needs are met, that we will be a gathering of very selfish people with very little concern for others. And I think it would be wrong to read Paul here as saying that we should set aside our needs or deny that we have needs. But he is saying that we should seek to put the needs of others before our own. At the minimum, Paul is calling us as believers to walk in a manner that demonstrates the unmerited grace that we received in Christ by demonstrating that grace to each other. no matter what our needs might be. And that grace takes a predictable form in four key Christian virtues: humility, meekness, patience, and love. I'd like to speak to each one for just a second. I just found a good quote for all of these because they hurt my feelings. That means they're true. The first one is probably the worst. Humility. We all think we're humble. You know what I mean? Some of you would be like, I'm like the most humble person in here, right? What does humble mean? Well, it's counterintuitive. And in this respect, Paul is coaching us to walk in all humility in our relationship with each other. Listen to John Stott. He said, the people we immediately, instinctively like and find it easy to get on with are the people who give us the respect we consider we deserve. While the people we immediately, instinctively dislike are those who treat us as dirt. In other words, listen, personal vanity is a key factor in all our relationships. If, however, instead of maneuvering for the respect of others, which is pride, we give them our respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth, which is humility, we shall be promoting harmony in God's new society, the church. Now, if you didn't flinch when I read that, you were not listening. I read that, and I couldn't even continue to like read or write. I just had to sit there and repent for a while. Turns out I really like to be respected. Way more than I should. And I cannot stand being disrespected. It's a very horrible thing to realize. I have a pride issue. I'm not nearly as humble as I thought. I am not walking in all humility. I like it when people respect me. I hate it when they disrespect me. Can anyone relate with me? Yes, sir. You're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Liar. To walk with gentleness. Really, the better word here is meekness. Meekness. That would be the better translation here of the Greek, in my opinion. And to be meek is to live as one who's under the Spirit's control. The Greek adjective here, praus, was commonly used in Greek conversation to refer to an animal that had been trained and domesticated until it is completely under control. That's the picture of meekness. A trained animal domesticated until it's completely under control. Of course, I can't help but think of my bird dog, Molly. She's a German short-haired pointer. She's 8 years old. I raised her from a pup. I trained her myself. Now, if you ever had a bird dog, you trained yourself, you know that dog lives and breathes for you. Right. Not anybody else in my family, but for me, right? She is so eager to see what do you want to do? Where do you want me to go? What are we going to do? And, you know, it's amazing. She's very well trained. She's very domesticated. If you come to my house, she'll jump right up in your lap and give you a big kiss. But you would be mistaken to think that her meekness is weakness. Because when she gets on the field, she's a machine. And you don't want to be a bird or a possum or anything else that's going to get in the way, because she was made to hunt. But she doesn't get to hunt if she doesn't mind the master, right? I can't trust her out on the field if she's not willing to be obedient to my call. Now, you just apply that to what it means to walk meekly with your Lord. It doesn't mean to walk in weakness. Meekness simply means that you're under his control. You do his bidding. You look for his cue. Amen? What a beautiful picture of what it means to be meek before the Lord and in relationship with one another. To walk with patience means that we don't give up on each other. William Barclay writes, Christian patience is the spirit which never admits defeat, which will not be broken by misfortune or suffering, by any disappointment or discouragement, but which persists to the end. The early church father, John Chrysostom, defined this virtue as the spirit which has the power to take revenge but never does so. It is the refusal to retaliate. It is the spirit which bears insult and injury without bitterness and without complaint. It is the spirit which can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness and fools without irritation. Go ahead, just start repenting right now. All y'all, right? All of us. How many of you bear fools without irritation? Oh, mercy. Lord, help us. You know, the Christian virtue of patience, it's not intuitive. It's not even possible. outside of the Holy Spirit living within us, reminding us, hey, this is the way the Lord has lived in relationship with you. He has been infinitely patient with your foolishness. And you can be very unlovable. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we know God loves us. While we were still his enemies. These are the virtues in the way that Christ lived in relationship with us, the way the Father has demonstrated his love towards us. And so we are called to walk in that manner, a manner worthy of our election. Finally, to walk with agape love, right? That you bear with one another in love. That word is agape. It is God-like love. Again, Barclay writes very well. He says, this agape love is a thing, not only of the emotions, but also of the will. It is the ability to retain unconquerable goodwill to the unlovely and the unlovable, towards those who do not love us, and even towards those who we do not like. Agape is that quality of mind and heart which compels a Christian never to feel any bitterness, never to feel any desire for revenge, but always to seek the highest good of every man, no matter what he may be. You're like, that is never going to happen. You're right, it won't. Unless the Spirit of Christ lives in you. And unless we make that a priority, that this is the expectation of followers of Jesus, that we would walk in all humility, that we would not constantly think about how we were being respected or disrespected. How would that change your life and change your family and change your workplace and change how you get along with your friends at school and even change how your pastor deals with himself in church if all of us just quit thinking about how much we're being respected or disrespected? That we would take our cue from the Master so that we could do the thing that we were made to do because we were obedient to him and submit first to him in all things. How powerful would it be if we walked in patience with each other and resisted offense and resisted retaliation and reciprocation, and that we loved in such a way that we are always seeking the highest good of every person, no matter who they are, what they are, whoever walks in that door. And here's what Paul says. This will lead to the singular thing that every soul longs for, and that is peace. The best way to define that, this virtue of Christian peace, may be defined as right relationship between people as a result of an equivalent to our spiritual peace, which is a right relationship with God. This is what Jesus died to accomplish, that by us receiving unmerited grace, we'd be reconciled to the Father and we can live in right relationships with each other. That's the goal of the Christian life. That's the goal of the body of Christ. Again, one last quote from Barclay. This is really helpful. He says, this oneness, this peace, these right relationships can be preserved in only one way. Every one of the four great Christian virtues depends on the obliteration of self. So long as self is at the center of things, this oneness can never fully exist. In a society where self predominates, man cannot be other than a disintegrated collection of individualistic and warring units. But when self dies and Christ springs to life within our hearts, then comes the peace, the oneness, which is the great hallmark of the true church. Whew. This is so counterintuitive to our culture that says it's me, me, mine, my feelings, my preferences, my opinion. It's all about the self. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's called sanctification. It's what happens when we place our faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Over time, the self becomes less and Christ becomes more. And that's going to change the way we live. It's going to change our perspective. It's going to empower us to actually live according to these virtues. It doesn't happen immediately, but it should be happening. It should be happening. We should be able to see these kind of changes happening in our lives. But oh my goodness, church, what happens if we don't? It will lead us to be a disintegrated collection of individualistic and warring units. How many of you ever, like, walked into the church and was like, yeah, that's kind of what's going on here, right? Maybe that's your workplace. Everyone has their side. Everyone's taking shots at each other, right? Maybe it's your school and your peer group. Maybe it's your family. Because if self is at the center, that is the result. And that is not the picture of our Lord's church. I feel the need to pray. Anybody feel the need to pray? Let's pray. Lord, we repent for not living and walking in a way that is worthy of our call, of not reflecting that unmerited grace that you gave to us so freely, to those that we walk beside every day in our Christian homes, in our marriages, and in our church. We ask that you would come into our midst, into our hearts, into our lives, and even as you meet our deepest needs, we pray that you would obliterate the self and give us yourself, that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, that your church might become a refuge of peace that brings glory to your name. Through the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Yeah, that's not the end of my message. But I couldn't move on without praying, because that's what needs to happen, right, for us to walk in this way, in these virtues. My second subheading is maintaining unity. And I just want to point out what Paul writes at the end of that, you know, that we would walk with these virtues. And then he puts on at the end, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What I want you to notice is that he did not say eager to attain. He doesn't call us to attain the unity of the church. He calls us to maintain the unity of the church, which is to say that the default position of the church, the default condition of the local church, is unity. That's by default. And that's exactly what he says in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the default reality of the church. You know, just think of this in light of our divided culture. We are divided and stratified by class, race, nationalism, socioeconomic disparity, language, cultural norms. So this is compelling, church. This is compelling. I mean, even here in Colonial, just think about the unity and the diversity that we enjoy. I mean, we've got KU fans and K-State fans and other fans, right? We have people who live in Missouri, and people live in Kansas, two states who famously disagree on many things. We have lawyers and plumbers and doctors and carpenters, people who are single and married and divorced, white people, people of color, American citizens, citizens from other countries, the young and the old, Republicans and Democrats, dog lovers and even cat lovers, and an occasional rabbit lover. Such diversity. Such unity. It's very, very compelling. And this is the picture of the church. It's the unity is there, right? Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, but hold on a second. On any given Sunday in the fall of the year, you can go to the Chiefs Stadium and see tens of thousands of people. They're all wearing red. They stand and yell for 3 hours, and they chant things together in unison. Not necessarily praises, but they will chant, right? And isn't that the same thing? You have all kinds of diversity of people, but they find their unity around a common cause, a common theme. What's so different about the church versus the Chiefs game? You always ask the best questions. So let me just unpack that a little bit. Paul first writes, there is one body and one Spirit. It was Paul who first leveraged the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. For Paul, the Holy Spirit is responsible for two things, for assembling the body in all of its various parts, and then the breath of the body. In fact, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which was a common Greek word for breath. So here's the picture. The unity of the church is founded upon the calling of the Holy Spirit, who assembles the parts of the body and then provides breath to the body. Just breathe that in for a second. I mean, just think about that. It's remarkable. William Barclay again. Unless the breath be in the body, the body is dead. And the vitalizing breath of the body of the church is the Spirit of Christ. There can be no church without the Spirit, and there can be no receiving of the Spirit without prayerful waiting for Him. There can be no church without the Spirit, and there can be no receiving of the Spirit without prayerful waiting for Him. All the old guys knew this. You read about it all in Scripture. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Amen? Now, you've heard me touch on this. It's just part of what the Lord's doing in me is I am learning over the last several months to wait on the Lord every day. 5 to 10 minutes. Yes, read your devotional material. Absolutely read Scripture. But then just be quiet and listen and wait on the Lord. It is a posture of your heart, and as that posture of heart turns to Him with open hands to receive what He has to say to you, you will be empowered with His presence. From occasion, you will actually hear Him speak to you, but you will definitely, the posture of your heart will be in a position, kind of like the way my bird dog looks to me all the time, right? You're meek, you're prepared to listen, to receive, to go, to do as He bids you. And as we do that, we are filled with the breath of the Holy Spirit in us. And as we do that as a church, we are filled with the breath of the Holy Spirit in our corporate presence together. We are the body of Christ. We are not always full of breath. And if we're gasping for breath, we're mostly dead. But if the breath of the Holy Spirit moves powerfully in us because we have waited on the Lord as individuals and collectively as a church, the presence of God will be so strong that when people walk through the doors into our gathering, they will immediately be affected by the power of God. I can tell you over the years, there have been multiple times when people have come to visit our church for the first time and they go, oh. And they will come and find me, and they will say, the Spirit of the Lord is here. Yeah. And I'll be like, yeah, I know. It's awesome. There are people that come into our church, and they feel, they don't even have the vocabulary to try to articulate what it is. There's just an it. It's like, what was that? That's the Spirit of the Lord. And guess what? That's why people come to church. Amen. They come to church to experience God. The presence of God, which brings healing and insight and joy and forgiveness and grace and everything that you have need of. Your needs will be met when you meet Him. Amen? Amen? So we need the breath of the Holy Spirit in us, in our corporate gathering. And that does require prayerful waiting on the Lord. Take that to heart, church. So, so important. Paul continues to unpack our unity as the church. He has said there's one body and one Spirit. Now he goes on, he says there's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the church finds its unity not only in the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in the body that's been assembled in all of its various diverse parts, but it's in our unified hope, one hope. What is our hope? It's not a what, it's a who. Our hope is the Lord. And the Lord, one Lord, that is Jesus. In the early church, there was only one creed. Jesus is Lord. One hope in our one Lord, one faith. You're thinking, well, we have a lot of different denominations. We have a lot of different doctrines. No, no, no. One faith is in Jesus. We trust Him. We don't trust doctrine. We trust a person. The one who came for us, the God-man, the Word made flesh, who died on a cross and rose on the third day, He is the Lord. And our unity, our one hope, is in the one Lord, our one faith. It is Jesus. Now, I know about the hundreds and thousands of denominations. I've been kicked out of several of them. Some of you know that some of these denominations don't play well together. And let me just remind you again, our unity as a church comes in our one faith in Jesus as the Son of God, by whom we are saved through His finished work on the cross, which is to say, That's the Bible we find, the Jesus we find in the Bible.
That's right.
So when we talk about doctrine, all we're doing is we're trying to use words to elevate and describe who Jesus is, his character, his relationship with the Father, what he accomplished on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. All of these things are just a biblical view and understanding of who Jesus is. But we will never find unity in our preferred, edited Jesus, the Jesus who never offends us, the Jesus that we just like cut out and forget half the things that he said. We're only going to find our unity in the actual Jesus. And we find the actual Jesus in the four Gospels and within the New Testament. All the Old Testament points to him. He fulfills that in the Scriptures. And this is what we know to be historically true. The Big C Church in every tribe, tongue, and nation experiences supernatural unity in Jesus, our one and only Lord, in whom we place our unwavering trust as the Savior of sinners. And it is this deep affection and trust in Jesus that binds the global church together in unity, a unity that far surpasses anything the world has ever seen. There is not even a close second. For thousands of years now, in every tribe, tongue, and nation, when Jesus is lifted up, he draws all people to himself. Amen?
Amen?
That is the hope. That's exactly what he predicted. That is exactly what has happened. And that unity far surpasses the Chiefs game or American patriotism or even our common experiences, human beings on planet Earth who all need to eat and want to raise our kids in peace. More than that. The supernatural unity, the singular supernatural actual unity comes in this one name, Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
Wherever you go, from the busy streets of Shanghai to the remote villages of Malawi, from the suffocating slums of Nairobi to the rural villages of India, all over the world, you will find brothers and sisters, and you will recognize them immediately when you see their love for Jesus. And all of that is captured in one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul is not, he's not trying to get overly doctrinal here. He's just pointing to the shared experience of Jewish converts and Gentile converts. Didn't matter if you were a Roman centurion or a household slave. Everybody who comes to the faith comes through the waters of baptism, the rite of baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This has been true for centuries. From the early church in the first century to your baptism, we all have this in common. You go to Iran, they secretly baptize new believers in bathtubs. All over the world, this is the rite of passage into the faith, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's very, very compelling. I remember the first time that I visited the nation of Kenya. We had met some Kenyans who had a wonderful church, and they were in the United States visiting, and we got to talking, and they said, why don't you come to visit us, and let's talk about partnership with our two churches. So I had a small team of five people. We get through customs, which is brutal, in Nairobi, and we enter into the main airport, and there's dozens of Kenyans, and they're playing guitar, and they're singing songs, and they're like celebrating us. It was like the most humbling thing ever. And all of these Kenyans would come up to me, and I'll just give you an example. They all basically did exactly this. So, oh, Pastor, my name is Jane Wanjitutubia. I am a Christian. I'm baptized. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Every single person that you would meet, if they were a Christian, they would come and introduce themselves and say, I am a Christian, I am baptized, and Jesus is my Lord and Savior.
Wow.
It was their identity. It was the greatest joy in their life. They couldn't wait to tell anybody who would listen, this is who I am. I want you to try that this week. Wherever you are, start with your name. Tell them that you're a Christian, that you are baptized, and that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. How would that change your interactions with people? Oh, I think you would be surprised. I think you would be delighted to discover that they would say, you too. I am a Christian too. And as soon as that happens, you'll discover a brother or a sister that you didn't even know that you had. And this is the great unity of the church. One Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. Amen? So powerful. Then finally, Paul concludes in verse 6, there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Now, that seems obvious to you. You've been raised in a monotheistic culture. But if you were a first century person in Ephesus hearing this, this is radical, right? Number one, I mean, they all called Artemis Lord, right? The Greek goddess Artemis and one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple there in Ephesus. Or perhaps you were one of the church plants that went out from Ephesus and you live in these rural regions. And in these rural regions, everybody just had their own gods. They thought that there was an individual god for every geographical section of their community. They were very They were accustomed to calling upon what's called familiar spirits. This would be, you know, familiar spirits that you could call upon to help you get pregnant or to see your crop grow or to, you know, wreak revenge upon somebody who had hurt your feelings. So when Paul says, listen, there's one, and he doesn't just call him a God, he says, one Father of all. You're so accustomed to this language, but you have to hear it through the first century. That's radical. He's Father. Father of all, who is over all things are submission under him. He is through all, which means he has complete dominion. Every bit of the world belongs to God and God alone. And then he is in all, which is to say that his presence is everywhere and at all times with us. We are never alone. Such a powerful proclamation. So we've heard all of this oneness, seven oneness statements. John Stott then sums this up in a really easy way for us to remember, and this brings us to our last point here. We're now in a position, he says, to repeat the three affirmations, this time the other way around, and in the order in which the persons of the Trinity are normally mentioned. First, the one Father creates the one family. Secondly, the one Lord Jesus creates the one faith, one hope, and one baptism. And third, the one Spirit creates the one body. Do you see what he just did there? It's in the text. He just kind of put it in reverse order so you can see it. The reason why the church is unified by default is because of the unity of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly unified all the time, perfectly complementary, and it is their work in our midst, the one Father of all, our one Lord, our one hope, faith, and baptism in Christ, and the one body and the one Spirit. This is what brings us unity. And it's already there. All we have to do is not mess it up. But we mess it up. Why do we mess it up? And how can we keep from messing it up? Again, excellent questions. My last point, what makes for peace? I just have time for two things, but you'll recognize these things and I think you'll relate. When we study church history, and you just study the history of any church, many of you probably can attest to this. Disunity often is a result of majoring on the minors, right? Whenever peripheral issues become primary and our worship, adoration, and obedience before Jesus becomes secondary, we're in trouble. And I think you know, we will never all agree on music styles, ever. Maybe in heaven. I don't know how it's going to work. There's going to be some people like, I don't know. There's no organ, right? And no matter what volume it is, it's going to be too loud for some people. It's going to be too soft for others. I mean, that's just the way we are. We're not going to agree on musical styles. We're not going to agree on appropriate dress. I like sweater vests. Get over it. Right? We're not going to agree on many, many things, from various social issues to political issues to infant baptism even, or even how to think about end times. You know, you're like, no, everyone agrees with my double, triple, quadruple, pre-millennial. No, listen, there are so many opportunities for a group of people to disagree whenever they gather together, like limitless opportunities. But we do not assemble each week to find new and exciting ways to disagree. We gather to praise Jesus, who is our one hope, our one Lord, our one faith, and the one who called us to be baptized in his name. We come seeking the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to breathe as one body. We come claiming our unity as those who are chosen and adopted by our Father, and we are his beloved children. We're family. So one way that we can be peacemakers and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is to redirect from the minor peripheral things that are so easily divisive back to our oneness in Christ. Redirect the primary focus of our time together and our energy and our celebration to the oneness that we already have that has been given to us in the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and our one Lord, our one faith, our one hope, our one baptism. And I'm not saying that we avoid controversial issues. I'm not saying that we don't discuss, difficult things. I'm not saying that we're all going to be in agreement. Not at all. But along with the Apostle Paul, I am pleading you. I am begging you with heartfelt emotion to walk with humility, meekness, patience, bearing with each other in agape love while eagerly maintaining our unity in the Spirit. And we will do that better if we will keep the main thing the main thing. Amen? Now, I've also observed that disunity in the church is often the product of unresolved conflict. When people feel wrong, when feelings get hurt, when somebody has sinned against us, nothing good comes from sweeping these things under the carpet and pretending that all is well. This is true in your Christian marriage, in your relationship with your kids and in your family, in your workplace. It's very true in the church. True peacemakers are not those who lie and say that there is peace where there is no peace. In fact, if you're familiar with the scriptures, God strongly rebukes false prophets who say there's peace where there's no peace. That's not helpful. It's not true. It's a lie. And it can actually create disunity within the church. There can be actually no unity when there is blatant dishonesty or injustice that goes unchecked within the body. We must be willing to go there with each other, speaking the truth in love, always willing to repent, willing to ask forgiveness, and eager to extend forgiveness. I'm not calling you to be confrontational for the sake of being right. We are confrontational. We risk conflict to be reconciled. We are ministers of reconciliation. We have a God of reconciliation. He has reconciled us to the Father through the unmerited forgiveness of sins, and that is the means by which we are reconciled one to another. Amen? But we have to go there. These hard conversations are going to have to happen because we're human beings and we do this. We hurt each other and we get hurt by each other. We need to be grown-ups about that. It's going to happen. But every time that you can have that conversation and you can go to that loved one, you can go to your church member, you go to your pastor, whoever it might be, and say, hey, this really offended me. Like, I was deeply hurt. Please come and tell me so that I can say, I am sorry. Will you please forgive me? And when you say, of course I'll forgive you, we are now reconciled. What happened? We just grew closer. The bonds of friendship grew deeper. Our ability to withstand hard times will increase, and we will have a genuine relationship that perseveres. I mean, you think about, I've been married to my wife 28 years. We started dating 2 years before that, so it's like 3 decades with that woman. And I love her so much more now than I ever have. Just deeply, deeply in love with my wife. And you want to know why? Because we've been through some stuff. There's been a lot of forgiveness. Mostly me asking forgiveness from her. But sometimes, like twice, she's had to. Yeah. Wherever two or three are gathered, there is the opportunity to disagree and get sideways with one another. But here's the hope of the scripture. Wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, what? He's there. He is with them, and he has granted you everything that you need through his unmerited grace, that you might be reconciled one to another, that we might maintain the unity of the body through genuine relationship with one another. And that's extending beyond just this gathering called Colonial. That's in your marriage. It's in your home. It's in your Christian workplace. It's in your schools. And the charge is, you initiate that. You initiate that. Don't sit around with your arms crossed and wait for the other person. You initiate it. Because that's what God did. He took all the initiative, amen? And we are supposed to love people the way God loved us. You initiate it. And when we do this, we can be reconciled and we can have genuine community together. Now, I don't know if you heard me say this. You might have thought you heard me say that we should maintain unity through conformity, but I didn't say that. I'm not advocating for conformity. And Paul's going to really dispel this myth next week as we're going to look at the blessed diversity that is essential to the unity of God's church. Diversity, unity, and diversity. It's a beautiful picture. So we're going to get there next week. But as we close, I'm going to put it on you. Wait on the Lord every day. At least 5 to 10 minutes. Get quiet before the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Listen for what he says. He will turn your heart and speak into you and empower you and accompany you through your day, that you will be shocked at your ability more and more through his presence in you to live with all humility and meekness and patience and a godlike love, forbearing with one another. You won't do it without him. So you must seek him every day. And that will grow our character, and that will increase our sense of unity and the bond of peace. And remember, this commitment extends beyond the walls of our church. It makes no big difference in here if you're living a completely contrary life out there. But if you will be spending time with the Lord, waiting on him every day, and you will practice these virtues in your life 6 days out of the week, when we assemble in this space, the presence of the power of God and the Holy Spirit will be so strong that when people walk into these doors with needs, those needs are going to get met.
That's right.
They're going to get met through the supernatural power of encounter with God and the receptiveness of his church doing his bidding. That's worth the struggle, is it not? Please be eager to seek the Lord to preserve and maintain the unity of spirit of the Spirit. That's all I got for you. But I hope you'll hold it dear to your heart. We're going to come back and look at the diversity next week. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for this powerful teaching from the Apostle Paul. And we've only touched on the depth of it, but it's already more than we can handle. It feels overwhelming for us to try to live in such a way. It's so counterintuitive. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be those who seek you, that we would be those who wait on the Lord to renew our strength, to live in such a way that is worthy of the great calling and election, of the unmerited grace that you poured out upon us through your Son. And Lord, that this church would be known for the unity of the body and would shine as a great light in this city, and that the church in this city, Lord, would continue to grow in unity. We pray these things, making our commitment to the best of our abilities to walk in this manner. But Lord, we pray that you would rid us of the selfishness that we so immediately return to every morning when we wake up. You would turn our hearts away, and that more and more we would be able to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we pray this in his name. Amen.